Luke chapter 7. We're going to begin our reading near the end of this chapter at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Amen. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask with the Word of God open before us that the Spirit of God would come and speak to us through this book today. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for an opportunity of studying Thy Word together. We confess we have no book like this book. And we also confess our utter need of the help of the Holy Spirit if we would understand it aright. We would ask then this morning that the Spirit of Christ would come, that He would give to each one of us what we need from this Word. Father, I have confessed freely and openly, I have no power to bless Your people and no power to minister unto them. And I would ask, Lord, for a fresh anointing of Thy Spirit, that I might be an instrument in Thy hands to glorify the one at Thy right hand. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. Have you ever been misunderstood? There are some people who seem to be misunderstood not only in life, but even after they're dead and gone. We have such a woman before us. In days after she has been gone, we find that interpreters come to this passage of Scripture that we've read about and continually want to confuse this woman with other women. Many want to confuse this woman with Mary of Bethany. You find in Matthew chapter 26, again in John 12, Mark chapter 14, Mary of Bethany coming to our Lord and anointing Him with ointment. Some would say, because Luke doesn't record that, that this then is the story here in Luke. But it's not the same person. This woman here is unnamed. The one that we have before us in Matthew 26 is clearly Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus. This story takes place in Galilee. The other takes place in Bethany. This house is the house of Simon the Pharisee. Mary of Bethany was in the house of Simon the leper. This time is long before the time of the crucifixion. Indeed, if you were to match this passage of Scripture with Matthew's account, you would find it matches Matthew 11, not Matthew 26, which is just before the crucifixion. In this account, we have the Pharisee, as it were, chiding the woman or being offended by what she does. In Matthew 26, it's Judas Iscariot who is offended by Mary's actions. Both women are vindicated, but they're vindicated for two different reasons. In this case, we have a sinful woman coming before our Lord. In the other case, it's Mary of Bethany, who certainly is a pious woman that all would try to emulate. This is not Mary of Bethany. Others would say that this is Mary Magdalene. Indeed, in chapter 8, the first few verses, you see that Mary Magdalene is mentioned. Verse 1, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the great tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils," and you have these others mentioned. They went ministering unto him, and some would say, well, this is Mary Magdalene. But again, if you go back to Luke chapter 7, Mary Magdalene is not mentioned here. The woman's name is not given to us. Mary Magdalene had 7 devils, 7 demons. This woman is not said to be demon-possessed. The woman is misunderstood. It's interesting, we recently gave out literature at the opera Superstar. In Superstar, Mary Magdalene is confused with Mary of Bethany. Mary Magdalene is also confused with this woman in Luke chapter 7. And Tim Rice takes Mary Magdalene, makes her a harlot, and then takes this same harlot and has her found in Bethany anointing the head of Jesus. One of the reasons we are against the opera. It just confounds and confuses what the Scripture says, even about different people, let alone the blasphemy that it says about Christ. Who is this woman? Nothing in Scripture identifies her. No other time in Scripture does she come before us, as far as we know. We don't know her name. We don't know her sin. We know that she was a sinner, a notorious sinner, and that everyone knew she was a sinner. She was viewed by others as a sinner. Simon said this. Our Lord agreed with it. But we don't know what sin was in view. Many would say, because it's a woman, that it must be immorality. Well, certainly immorality is a great sin, and if that were her crime, that would be something to be shunned, something to be condemned. But the Scripture doesn't say that's her problem. Our Lord later on says that her sins, which are many, would indicate it's not just one type of sin, but perhaps many sins. Perhaps she was a thief and a liar. Those two sins often go together. You find a man or a woman who's a thief, you'll find also one who lies. Such was the case of Judas Iscariot. Doesn't say she was a thief and a liar. Perhaps that was her problem. Maybe she was an idolater. Maybe she just broke some of the traditions of the Pharisees. That would get the wrath of Simon against her. Although our Lord doesn't say that, He calls her a sinner, so obviously it must be something more than that. Why does she go unnamed? Why are her sins not named? Perhaps one of the reasons is that we might more easily identify with this woman. If her name was given and her sins were given, perhaps you would say, well, this doesn't apply to me because that's not my sin, that's not my circumstance, that's not my upbringing, that's not my background. This woman's name and her background are hidden from us. This woman's particular sins are not mentioned. That what might stand foremost in our hearts and minds is the scene here before our Lord. Today I want us to take as our text verse 50. He said to the woman, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Here's one of the clearest examples of saving faith in the Scriptures. And I want us to consider this morning what it is that was in this woman. What it is that this woman did. What it is that was done to this woman. I want us to consider the theme, salvation by faith. We'll look first of all at the reality of her faith. She had a real faith. And then we'll look at the reward of her faith, what our Lord gave her. And then lastly, the result of that faith, how it affected her heart, how it affected her life. First of all, the reality of her faith. You know, it says here at the end, the last verse of all these verses that we read, only in the last verse does it say that she's a believer. But if you have an eye to the Scripture, if you understand what faith is all about, you would have guessed before you came to verse 50 that this woman believes that Christ is someone great. Look at her attitude. Go back to the first verse that we read. It says that he came to recline in the house of this Pharisee, who we later know is Simon. Then verse 37, "And the woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew where Jesus was." She took the time to find out and to inquire. She was fully convinced that Christ was in this home. And what'd she do? She came to Him. She came to Him. Most sinners run from Him. But this one sought Him out. She knew what house He was in. She knew He was in Simon's house, the Pharisee. This wouldn't have been a place that she would have been welcome. This wouldn't have been a place that she would have found an open and ready reception. She knew that if she came into that house seeking this one, that the people were calling the Christ, that she was opening herself up to ridicule. We find that very thing happening. Her faith is demonstrated in the fact that she comes. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out." Here you have an example of one coming to the Savior. She's willing to come even though it would take great courage on her part. She would have to come and walk in among people that would be hostile toward her, that would have, as it were, barbs on their lips to throw at her. She knew that when she entered the building. But still she came. This demonstrated something of her faith. But she also came with a gift. You didn't normally walk around the city with an alabaster box of ointment. She obviously, when finding out where Christ was, went and got this gift and brought it with her. Does this not demonstrate she has faith in this one who is now in Simon's house? She has sought Him out. It took great courage to do that. She not only sought Him out, but she came with a gift. If it's a gift such as what Mary had, a gift of ointment that was expensive, it could have been a costly gift that she brought. Here she comes seeking Him out. She enters into this house where our Lord is found. We see her faith also in her contrition before our Lord. Look at what it says in verse 44. We have here the statement that when she came, she wouldn't even stand before our Lord. Verse 38 says she stood at His feet behind Him, weeping. She wouldn't even face Him. She was a sinner. Look at what it says in verse 44. And He turned to the woman. Up to this time, it's as if His back were to her. Now, they weren't sitting in chairs as you and I would normally sit. They would recline. His feet would be elevated to a point where she could anoint His feet. But she's behind Him, not facing Him. Later, He would turn around. And when He turns around, He still speaks to Simon, but He's facing her now. She's ashamed. Not able to look into the face of the glorious Savior. She comes weeping. That shows her contrition. She stood at His feet behind Him, weeping. When was the last time you had enough tears that would wash someone's feet? This woman's heart was shattered. She came, and just entering into His presence loses control. The Pharisee didn't lose control. There's no indication anybody else sitting there and reclining in the presence of Christ was weeping. But this woman coming in, heart is smitten, and she is broken before Him with tears. And then she ministers to Him, but where does she go to minister? She goes down to His feet. The very place you and I would not want to be found. We would want to minister to the head. She goes to the feet. I say, when you see her actions, it demonstrates faith. She comes with a gift, but she comes with a contrite heart, knowing what she is, knowing who this one is before her. She comes with faith. But can we not also see her faith and her compassion? Our Lord had a need. A need that at this point in time had gone unmet. You would say it wasn't a big need. His feet were dirty. But it was a need that the householder, the man who ran the house, would have taken care of if he esteemed his guests as being worthy. She met that need. His feet were dirty. And so with water she washed His feet. But it wasn't water from the house. It wasn't water that she brought with Him. It was from that gush of tears that flowed from her eyes. Her heart broken, her tears falling on His feet. She washed them. She dried His feet. Did you notice that? She had no towel, but she dried His feet. What did she use to dry His feet with? It was her very hair. She kissed His feet. You as a greeting would kiss someone as they come into the house. But you would kiss them but once. Here she continuously kisses the feet of the Son of God. She anointed His feet. She took that costly ointment and poured it on His feet. I dare say that up to this time that she was not hidden from view. But if she were hidden from view, taking this smelly ointment and pouring it on His feet would draw everyone's attention now to her, to the feet of the Savior and what was going on there. Can you contrast her with Simon? She washed His feet, but it was Simon's job to have that done. He had water in the house, but he didn't use a drop on our Savior. She dried His feet with her hair, but he had towels probably throughout the house that he could have used, but he never once raised a finger and called a servant to come and get a towel and dry the feet of the Son of God. There's no indication in this Scripture. In fact, our Lord says that this man didn't give Him a kiss, didn't give Him the normal greeting that you would give to one entering your house, didn't give that to the man, to Christ. They would anoint someone with this olive oil on the head. But Simon didn't even do that. Olive oil perhaps was not as costly of an ointment. This ointment that she puts on His feet comes from a Greek word from which we get our word myrrh. Some kind of ointment, some kind of an aromatic juice from a tree that would fill the house with this odor. She was willing to give her treasure, and yet this man wasn't going to take olive oil that was throughout the area in abundance and use it on our Lord's head. If her actions show her faith, then what do His actions show? Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." There's a wrestling going on in Simon's heart. He's not sure that the one before him is a prophet. There's a wrestling going on in Simon's heart. He's not sure that the one who's before him is very important. But this woman understands he's a prophet. This woman understands the importance of our Lord. And just coming into His presence, she's humble and she's full of compassion for Him. This morning you've come into this house. Have your actions demonstrated that you would more associate with Simon or more associate with this woman? You've come to worship Jesus Christ. And you're coming to worship. What is your heart revealed in your actions this morning? Here we have on display two people. Two people. One who would be esteemed in the public as being a holy and righteous man in their eyes. Another who would be esteemed in the public as being a sinner to be shunned. And yet one of these has faith that's quite evident. The other, we're not sure whether he has faith or not. There is some indication later on that perhaps he has a little faith. Because our Lord speaks of little faith and little love. And certainly if he has any faith at all, it's little faith. Because his love is very small. He sits there eyeball to eyeball with the Savior. As if he's on the same plane with Him. As if he's on the same level field with Him. This woman knows where she belongs. She knows because of her sin, there's only one place for her, and that's at the feet of the Savior, seeking mercy. She has real faith. It demonstrates itself in her actions. Those who come to God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. What is the reward that's given to her? Well, preservation of life. Look at what it says in verse 50. Thy faith has saved thee. This is the word that would be used in healing someone. This is the word that would be used in delivering someone. This is the word that would be used in preserving someone's life. Here is a sinner who deserves death. He says, your faith has saved you. You've been saved. The intent of this word is very important. He actually says your faith has saved, indicating it took place in the past, but it continues on in the present. It wasn't just at that moment her faith had saved her. She was saved before He said this. She had been saved. We're not sure when she was saved, at what point in time. As I said, there seems to be indication she believed on Him and was seeking Him for mercy long before she ever came into the room. He says, "Your faith has saved thee." She came in a broken woman, but she was leaving healed. There were those at the table who were never broken. Never broken. The question is, were they ever healed? "Thy faith has saved thee." If you were asked to dine at that table, there isn't a one of us who, when that woman walked in, would have wanted to be in her shoes. Not a one of us would have wanted the scorn of those sitting around the table. She was out of place. She was coming into a room among those who prided themselves on keeping the law. But when she walked out of the room, every last sin that she had committed was gone. "Your faith," our Lord says, "has saved thee." More than that, we see the result of that faith and salvation in the words, "Go in peace." Is that not what's true of every believer? Peace of God residing upon them? Your sins have brought God to war with you. Your sins have angered God. Every step you take, you're not sure that that'll be your last step because God has taken up His arms against you. And then you come and you put your faith in Christ. Being saved, the Bible says, your sins are removed and God is now at peace. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God's at peace. Go in peace. Peace now resides on this woman. It wasn't the way she came in. That's the way she goes out. Every step now that she takes, the Creator of the ends of the earth is on her side. He's backing her. He's at peace with her. He's laid down His arms, never to take them up again. What an enviable position to be in. To be at peace with God. No amount of money would buy that peace. No amount of service would obtain that peace. In fact, nothing you could do or I could do would ever bring us to be at peace with God. And for that reason, the Son of God came and has made us at peace with the Son of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, Paul writes about that. And he speaks of these two bodies, the Jew and the Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. And he says, "For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross." He's broken down the middle wall. The Jew and the Gentile now are at peace. They're in one body. But that body he has reconciled to God through the work of the cross. And because of that, Paul goes on to say, "Peace is preached unto you." God is declaring a message of peace. The gospel itself is called the gospel of peace. This woman came in, a sinner, God angry, and she walked out with God at peace with her. But perhaps the greatest thing described here is not just the preservation of life, not just the peace that she now experiences, but the pardon. Over and over again, we find this word forgiveness coming before us. The word is translated in other places to leave. If you left something behind, this would be a word that you would use. And when used in connection with our sins, it has the idea of our sins being put away. They're being left behind. They're way over there. Here we have then this woman being described as forgiven. What was the extent of her forgiveness? It says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." The big sins, the little sins. The sins which everybody in the town knew about and the sins which they didn't know about. The sins that she committed because she didn't do certain things and the sins that she committed when she did things that she shouldn't have done. Our Lord says they're all gone. Every one of them. John Bunyan wrote, "No child of God sins to that degree as to move himself or make himself incapable of forgiveness. God's forgiveness is greater than all of our sins." There's not a person here in this building that has sinned so greatly that they can't be forgiven. The extent of her forgiveness. You know, it shocked the people around about them. It utterly shocked them that she would be forgiven. She came in with all of these sins and she went out without them. They were left behind. What was the authority for her knowing that she was forgiven? You know, there are other times when someone would come, since it's the paralytic man. He came and our Lord said to him, your sins are forgiven. But he also healed the man. And the man would have in his own body an indication that his sins were forgiven. He'd been healed. God had done something in his body. He could see that. And because God did that in his body, he could say, well, if he did that in my body, these other things are true as well. My sins are gone. But this woman didn't have that. She didn't come in with a broken body. There's no indication that our Lord healed anything on her physical body. There are others who came and they asked for healing for someone else, and our Lord granted it. But she didn't come asking for healing for someone else. Certainly she would have known someone who was sick, but that's not upon her lips. If it was the healing of herself or a healing of her friend, she would have that as a token. As a token. That her sins were forgiven because our Lord healed as He said He would, and He forgave her sins as He said He would. But she never asked for healing. She never asked for a sign. She never asked for a miracle to be done. How then does she know her sins are forgiven? The authority of this book. Our Lord spoke it. And you know, that's the way that you know this morning your sins are forgiven. There may have been other things in the circumstances around your conversion. Other things that would indicate that God was at work. But the reality of your sins being forgiven is not based upon those other things. You can come to forget those other things. Or those things can be clouded in your memory as you grow older. The circumstances of the day you came to Christ, those circumstances may not be as bright in your eyes and in your heart as they were the day you were converted. And that could give you doubts of salvation because you're putting your trust in a circumstance. This woman had to trust one thing. What was it? The word that Jesus Christ spoke to her in that hour. He said, thy sins are forgiven thee. The Lord hasn't written it in the clouds. Where did He write it? Right here in this book. How do you know your sins are forgiven? Because when you come and put your faith in Christ, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. When we come then to the basis for that forgiveness, we find that it's not mentioned here. By that I mean, why could He forgive her sins? She had sinned. Penalty for that sin must be paid. How could God forgive her sins? How could Christ say to her, your sins are forgiven? That's not spoken of here. It is spoken of by our Lord in other places. In Matthew 26 and verse 28 says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's the reason her sins could be forgiven. His blood was shed for this new covenant that was going to be made with His people. His blood was shed. And because His blood was shed, now sins are remitted. And because they're remitted, they can obviously be forgiven. He didn't explain all that to her. Did she know that? If she knew something of the sacrificial system, perhaps she could have reasoned that conclusion. The Holy Spirit, who now dwelt within and producing faith, obviously being her teacher, could have illuminated her mind and perhaps at that moment showed her things about the cross work, showed her things about the sacrificial nature of Christ's work that she didn't know heretofore. But our Lord didn't say it to her, at least publicly. She had to come and, based upon what Christ said, believe that she was forgiven. Getting rid of her sins, that was our Lord's problem. Removing every last sin, that was His work. She had to believe in what He said. How do you know your sins are removed this morning? Your confidence this morning that your sins are removed is based upon the fact that Christ has died, and that when He died, every sin was placed upon Him, and that He bore them away. It's placed upon the success of the work of Christ. Everywhere you turn your eye in the Scripture, Christ is successful in what He sets out to do. Everywhere. What He sets out to do, He does to the minute detail. Everything is done that He sets out to do. He does everything well. So is the testimony of Scripture. And when we come then to His death, we put our trust in this one, that He that does everything well did well this work as well. That when He died, He really died for the sins of His people. That when He was atoning for their sins. He atoned for every last one of them. Our confidence is also based upon this book that writes concerning that death and resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, God declares to us. But we also have the resurrection of Christ. If God were not satisfied with the death of His Son would still be in the grave. The wages of sin is death. He came under the power of death because of sin, because He was paying for the penalty of our sins. He's under that sentence of death. He's under that condemnation of death. But when God brought Him out of the tomb, it was because the sins had been paid in full. And God was declaring to all of us that those sins are paid in full. It could be this morning you know more of the gospel than this woman did as to how it all works. Whatever she knew or thought in her heart, we do know this, that she had come and put her faith in Christ, and Christ had declared to her sins were forgiven. The removing of the sin was His work. It was His work. But He declared to her at this moment that her sins were gone. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." This woman came in with sins upon her back that were as red as scarlet. You couldn't miss them. But when she went out in the sight of God, they were cleansed as white as snow. No sin left. No mark against her name in glory. Nothing that could condemn her in heaven. Every last one was removed. Did she know this passage of Scripture? It was written long before she came to exist. Had she heard it preached? Had she heard it read in the synagogues? Did that stir her heart? Was that what was in her heart and mind? She was coming to reason with God. She was coming to see what God would do for her. We don't know. But we do know that her faith was rewarded and that every one of her sins removed. That's how she could have peace with God. Every one of her sins removed. That's how she was saved. As long as one sin remains, none of us this day are safe. How did this faith affect her heart? How did it result? You see, the result from her faith being demonstrated right away in the fact that she loved Christ. Look at what our Lord says to this Pharisee. There are verse 41, He gives them this parable. He says, "Simon, there were a certain creditor which has two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most?" Simon, you're wondering about this woman. I've been in your midst all this while and you haven't been stirred in your heart to do anything. And you're wondering what's got this woman all upset. Her heart's broken, tears flowing down her cheeks. She comes and takes that which is precious ointment and she puts it upon my feet. She hasn't stopped since you have seen her come into the room from kissing my feet. Simon, you're wondering what's going on in her heart. Let me explain it to you very simply. You understand dollars and cents. Here's one that owes 500. Here's one that owes 50. One owes 10 times as much as another. Which one loves the most when they're forgiven their debt? He says in verse 47, "Her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Why was she overwrought, Simon? She's overwrought because she understands at this hour her sins are forgiven and her heart is just moved with love toward me. Just moved. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Faith is always mixed with love. You see this woman demonstrating that very moving of the heart that takes place in every believer. Person believes on Christ, he receives forgiveness, he knows he's condemned, he knows he should be judged, and his heart is moved upon by God to believe this great gospel. And in the believing of this gospel, there's also this love gushing forth toward God. That's what's happening in this woman's heart. Why couldn't Simon understand it? Could it be that Simon had never had that love gushing forth in his heart because he also had never had that faith? He didn't need mercy. He had kept the law. He was righteous in men's sight. The law of God is our friend. It is a schoolmaster that will bring us to Christ. But you have to use the law of God rightfully. Otherwise, the law of God will be that which ends up being your deception. If you'll let the law of God speak to your heart, not just as to your outward acts, but also as to what your attitude ought to be in your heart, you'll find the law of God will condemn you. In that sense, the law of God is your friend. The law of God will tell you exactly what you are before God. And as you look at the law of God, it'll say you're condemned, you deserve death, you deserve hell for all eternity. That is your friend. Because in doing that, it forces you to look somewhere else for salvation. Simon here evidently was not hearing the law of God the way this woman was hearing it. She knew she was condemned. And she made that journey, once she ascertained where Christ was, she made that journey into this hostile environment, and she came seeking Christ, and she came to His feet for mercy. One of the great marks in the heart of one who believes upon Christ is love to Christ, and after that as well, love to the people of Christ. We love Him, John says, because He first loved us. Everyone who has believed upon Christ knows that testimony in his heart. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Of God is in italics. "Hereby perceive we the love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Does that sound strange to your heart this day? Is that something you say, "Well, you know, I have a hard time with that. I don't want to lay down my life for any of the brethren"? Well, come back this morning and focus upon the One who laid down His life for you. Come back and focus on His great love for you and what He did for you. And as you focus upon that, you'll see a love welling up in your heart for Him and for His people. One of the great reactions, you could say, or one of the great actions, if you want to say that, in the heart, when one believes on Christ, is this moving of love in the heart toward the Son of God. But there's something else that also came to this woman. It's not stated here, but on the authority of other passages of Scripture, we can say that this woman not only had love to Christ and love to the people of God, she also now had the ability to forgive others. You say, "Well, where do you read that?" Well, you'll find this over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, our Lord mentions this on a number of occasions. He mentions this ability to forgive others in Matthew, when He's in Galilee. He mentions it in Capernaum, again up in that Galilean area. In Mark's Gospel, we have Him in Jerusalem talking about the ability to forgive others. In Luke's Gospel, we have Him in Bethany talking about this as well. Over and over again, our Lord talks about our need to forgive others based upon the way that we're forgiven by God. Why did He speak this so often in His ministry? A number of occasions, different places. Because one of the great problems in your heart and my heart and the people's heart in those days is the forgiving of others. Treating others the same way God has treated you. In Matthew chapter 6, we have it in his prayer, that what's called the Lord's Prayer. We find in it it's an essential to our praying. This prayer is also spoken again in Luke chapter 11 and verse 4. In Matthew chapter 6, He says, "You're to pray to God and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." In Luke 11, verse 4, He says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Mark says on another occasion, chapter 11, verse 25, after the fig tree has been cursed, and they walk back by the fig tree, and our Lord is telling them about prayer and how they have their prayers answered, He says this, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." There isn't a one of us today who would say that if we're going to have our prayers answered, we need to be forgiven by God. All of us know that. All of us know that. We're sinners. He's not going to hear us unless our sins are removed. But how many of us this morning would seek God's face, would come into the presence of God, and upon our hearts we have hatred, we've got bitterness, we've got offenses that we won't forgive others in the same manner that He's forgiven us? On three occasions, our Lord says, if you're going to pray right, you've got to forgive others in your praying. Three occasions. On three occasions, He says that this is essential to our pardon. In other words, if you won't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. Again, if you went on in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In Mark chapter 11, the verse that I quoted just a minute ago, He says, "When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." He's not going to do it. In Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there for a minute, you have perhaps this lengthy discourse given on this whole idea of forgiving others. And a story is told here by our Lord, similar to the one that He tells Simon in Luke chapter 7. Very similar story. He gets it down to dollars and cents. You have a debt, someone forgives the debt. In this case, he goes into more detail. In verse 21 of Matthew 18, you have this whole idea of forgiveness being brought up by Peter. "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Good question. Good question. You can't walk through this earth without somebody sinning against you, without getting your feelings hurt at some time. Look at what it says at the end of this story. Then, verse 32, "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." What is the Lord saying? If you want to be pardoned, you must be willing to pardon others. Yea, in fact, if you are pardoned by God, then you must treat others the same way God has treated you. You must treat others the same way. We have here the story then before us that illustrates this very fact. A man had two men in debt to him. Had one man in debt to him, and the other man had another man in debt to him. And so the first man who owed a great deal was forgiven by this man of the great debt. But then that man who was forgiven the great debt went to another man who had a very small amount, and he wouldn't forgive him that small amount. Ingratitude in his heart. Our Lord said, that's the way God treats you. As I look out in this congregation, I look out at people that are not perfect. In the Church of Christ, you've got to deal with people that are not perfect. And you can wear a chip on your shoulder and go through this church and say, well, I'm only going to deal with those who are perfect. Well, you won't find anybody that way. And there's people here, sitting here, who at times are going to do things, whether they do it willingly or perhaps ignorantly, they're going to do things that are going to offend you and going to bother you. How do you treat those people? How do you deal with them? How many times have you sinned against God? Can you list them? This woman sinned for many. Is that the way you would describe yourself? How many times have you sinned against God? If you're supposed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, how many times have you offended God in this last week? How old are you? If you said just one time a day, and we've done more than that, multiply that times 365 and multiply that times the years you've been on this earth. And now you start getting a picture of how many times you've sinned against God. And I'm saying it far transcends that. And there's not a one of us this morning who doesn't want God to forgive us of all. Why, if He leaves one stain, the smallest of sin, you and I are going to hell for that sin. We want forgiveness for all. How can we then turn to someone who has never sinned against us 365 times? Someone who has never gone against us 1,000 times, 10,000 times. And because of one sin, because of one infraction, we say, I'm not going to forgive that person. How can you do that? You can only do that if you're not feeling the impact, as it were, of the gospel upon your heart and soul. And the reason you're not feeling the impact of the heart and gospel, this gospel upon your heart and soul, is because you're not believing it. That's the lesson that's here before us in Matthew 18. If I don't believe this great and glorious gospel, then it's going to show in the way that I treat others. I won't be able to forgive them. As you come before God and you focus upon what God has done for you, it gives you power in your heart and your soul to forgive others. I'm not saying forgiving others is easy. There are things that people do and say that hurt. It hurts deeply sometimes. But what I am saying is there's nothing that they do against you that's greater than what you've done toward God. You've insulted God. You've rebelled against God. You've taken His goodness and you've thrown it in His face and gone your own way at times. He has warned you, yet you sinned again and again. Has anybody ever treated you that way? He has a purpose in the earth that's good and right and holy and loving, and you've gone flat out against that purpose, and you've tried to get others to go against that purpose, and yet you've come and you've asked for forgiveness, and He's forgiven you. Who has ever sinned against you in that fashion? And it's only unbelief in the gospel that keeps you from forgiving others. Here we have then forgiving as necessary in our praying. It's necessary if we're really going to be pardoned ourselves. We have to have a real lively faith, a faith that will indeed lay hold of the pardon of God so much that it enables us to forgive others. Someone would say, well, how much? How much? I mean, you're just giving a blank check here for people, aren't you? I mean, I've sinned a lot against God. Does that mean someone can sin against me that much and I have to forgive him? Well, what does our Lord say in Matthew chapter 18? This is the very question Peter has. Peter's going to feel a whole lot worse before he's over of people offending him, people doing things wrong against him. And Peter says, Lord, seven times? That's noble. Do you have anybody here that sinned against you seven times? That's quite a lot, isn't it? By that time, you'd have wiped them out. By that time, you'd have wreaked some vengeance on them and they won't do it again. Seven times, and our Lord says to him, not seven times, Peter, you don't understand, 70 times seven. And I don't think here our Lord is saying 490 times. Seven is a number of perfection. 70 times seven. As many times as they sin against you, Peter, you forgive them. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, where this perhaps could be the same incident being referred to. And the wording is a little different. Not contradictory, but Luke goes, and he's more specific even. In verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespasses against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. See, I don't like that. Has there ever been a day where you've sinned seven times against God and seven times gone, repented, and asked Him to forgive you? I dare say if you're honest with your heart, your sins are greater than that. And it's only our callousness toward God that we don't seek Him more often for repentance, more often for forgiveness. Our Lord says, yes, you're to forgive others the way that God forgives you. And He forgives all your debts. And He forgives them no matter how many they are in the same day. He forgives them. One of the ways your faith is demonstrated, one of the results of that faith in your heart and soul, when you know you're forgiven, is it produces love for God. But another way it demonstrates itself is that it gives you the ability to forgive others. Is there anybody here, or perhaps at home, or perhaps in your neighborhood, a brother in Christ, and you say, I just can't forgive them. Just can't. Why, they hurt me too badly. Well, you may have been hurt badly. My friend, you better come back and judge yourself as to whether you're believing the gospel this morning. You somehow lost sight of what you did against God and how much He forgave you. When you come and you say, I can't forgive that brother in Christ. They've come, they've repented, they asked for forgiveness, I just can't forgive them. You've lost sight of this gospel. You see, this questions even the reality of your faith. Brings the whole thing into question. Makes you suspect. Our Lord Himself sets the example, does He not? Had He done anything against the Jews? Had He harmed them in any way? He came to do the Father's will. He did it perfectly. He loved them. He loved His own unto the end. But what did the Jews do? The Jews hung Him on a cross and crucified Him. And what did He cry when He was there? Father, send down the lightning bolts and wipe these people off the face of the earth. That's what you and I would have been tempted to say, perhaps. What did He cry? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This woman, I say, because she had been forgiven, her heart was touched and she loved much. And I dare say she walked away not only in peace, but she walked away with a new freedom to obey God, a freedom now to forgive others perhaps that she couldn't forgive before, maybe even forgiving Simon and those who chided her. She had that ability. You've come here this morning, but how have you come? You say, I have a lot of sins. Those sins can be forgiven. Our Lord said in Mark chapter 3, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith they shall blaspheme. But he that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. There is a sin that is not forgiven. When men turn their back upon the Holy Spirit and they blaspheme Christ and say that His work is really the work of the devil, you can blaspheme Christ and be forgiven. But you need to be careful you don't sin against the Holy Spirit. How did you come in this morning? Heavy heart, knowing your sins, perhaps others knowing your sin, wondering if there's forgiveness. I've got good news for you. You can walk out differently. There's nothing that stands between you and forgiveness other than your pride. She could have stayed at the back of the room and watch the meat. But she wouldn't do it. She had to come to Christ. Burden of heart. The only thing that separates you from forgiveness this day is your pride, your unwillingness to come. That's the only thing. You've come in this morning with sins weighing you down. You can go out without any sins weighing you down. You say, what do I have to do? You have to come to Christ. Same thing this woman did. Put away your sins and come to Him. He'll cleanse them. He'll wash them clean. You go out of this building with your sins forgiven. Perhaps there's some here like that. And you're saying, I've got heavy heart and I want my sins forgiven. Let me exhort you, go to Christ. Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father. How do you get there? Turn from your sins and go to Him in prayer. By faith, lay hold of Him. And you'll find the same thing that she found, a complete pardon because the sins have been paid for in full. Others here, you say, well, I've known that in my past. I need cleansing today. Cleansing today is found in the same place. You say, I know that, but my heart has grown cold. I know that, but I have a hard time forgiving others. No difficulty. Come back and believe the gospel. That's where the problem lies. You get far away from this gospel and your heart's going to grow cold. You get far away from this gospel and the smallest command is going to be difficult to keep. How do you get the heart warm? How do you get the opening of the heart, the enlarging of the heart, so you run the way of God's commandments? You come back to the gospel and you believe the gospel as it's revealed to us here. Simon thought that perhaps the one in his midst was not a prophet. And then the one in his midst answered Simon in such a way that Simon knew that this man knew his heart. Not a word passed between this woman and Christ, but Christ knew her heart. This morning, Christ knows your heart. He knows right where you are. Your need is to get to Christ. Let's pray. It's not my desire this morning to send you anywhere but to the place where Christ is. You say, "Where is Christ?" I've told you. He is seated at the right hand of God. If you need Him, go to Him now. Just turn from your sins and go to Him. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If there's something that I've said that's not clear, something that I've said today that would encourage you, perhaps you say, "I'm broken and I need more help," I'll be happy to spend time with you, as much time as necessary, to show you from the Scripture, even more clearly, the things we've talked about. But having shown you that, the thing you need this morning is not Mark Allison. The thing you need is Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Go to Him. This morning you say, "I need power to love. I need power to forgive." I tell you where you need to go. It's to Christ. It's to Christ. From where you sit now, may every heart, may we all this day flee to Him. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He made a complete atonement for the sins of His people, that His blood was shed for the remission of our sins. Father, we confess this is grace, for we certainly don't deserve even that. And yet now You offer freely a forgiveness. Now You offer us completely a forgiveness, a complete and total pardon. And Father, we're thankful for that, that it's based upon the work of Christ. Lord, give us faith. Like this woman, that we would come to Him. Like this woman, we leave our place and go, whether others would scorn us or no, give us faith to come to Christ and lay hold of Him. Lord, give us grace to love Him, forgive others, walk in light of this great and glorious gospel. Touch every heart. Bring those who are not saved to Christ. And Lord, bring those who are saved into a deeper walk, a deeper relationship, a fuller understanding of this great and glorious gospel. We need Thy help and we ask for it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.